Well, my message was already shared today, so I think I'll just share it again, but it's already been shared. I think some of the things Brother Nathaniel shared and some of the comments Brother Joseph shared in the children's lesson are exactly the same thing that I had on mine to share. So a very simple message here this morning. It's Christmas Day, and while it's clear to all of us that what's done surrounding this day is most of it is vanity and far from Christ and Christianity, the fact remains that each Christmas still does remind us of the birth of Christ. And that's a blessing. I think it was the Puritans, if I have it right, I think they outlawed Christianity in their colonies. And in fact, they would work extra hard on Christmas Day just to prove, to show that they're separate from the Catholic ways of doing things. But the fact remained, Christmas still reminded them of the birth of Christ too. And I think we have to be honest with that. I thought, well, that's a beautiful thing, even though some of the vanity and all that goes on with Christmas is wrong. It is still a joy to remember the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. And it's been my desire for some time to just teach on the life of Christ. And I thought, well, what better time is it to start than on Christmas Day? We'll talk about his birth here this morning in a very simple way and take a look at the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would like to do that here this morning. This is the half-cooked message. I don't feel prepared completely, but I'll share a few thoughts like Brother Nathaniel did, some of the same things, and just hopefully we can take some of that home and grow from it. Let's turn to John chapter 20 and verse 21. This may be an unusual text to think about when you think about the birth of Christ, but ponder this verse as we go through this morning. John chapter 20 and verse 21, and then it says, "Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." So keep that verse in your minds as we talk through these things this morning. So my desire was to share on the life of Christ, and in sharing on the life of Christ, I'd like to give some background to life, the life that Christ came into. I'd like to talk a little bit about the political climate and the religious climate that was here when Christ came to this earth. And here's the part that I did not have the time to study into as well as I would like. But I'd like to talk about that a little bit. And then we'll just read through the story of how Christ came and have two takeaways for us to take home from that. So the political climate. When Christ came to this earth, sometimes we get these stories in the Bible and the story about Christ coming, some quaint little thing that happened a long time ago, and it's just a little story. I think we get disconnected from reality. Life was going on. There was empires rising and falling. There was businesses were thriving, and things were going on in this earth just like it is today when Christ came. It was a real life, and Christ was a real being who came to this earth. In a very crucial time in history. In the world, just some things that were here, to stop and think about it, the things that were in the world when Christ came, and the pyramids were there in Egypt, the Great Wall in China had been built, during the time when Christ came, the Han dynasty in China was going on, was thriving, the Mayan civilization in Central America was going. I'm not sure if it was still prospering or not, but it was still in Central America, was still going on. In the Middle East and in Europe, the Roman Empire, when Christ came, was the controlling power at the time. About 30 years, I'll just share this to give a little background, because I think sometimes we think, you know, the biblical times must have been such a sweet time to live in, and there was just no trouble then. It was just order and godliness. But I'll give this story to tell you a little bit how it was leading up politically just before Christ came. About 30-some years before Christ came, the Roman Empire was going through its troubles. And some of you children went through that with Joseph in your history classes. So if I get some of these facts wrong, you'll have to straighten me out. But you had a man named Julius Caesar who ended up calling himself the dictator for life of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire did not want a dictator for life. They had not wanted that, but it ended up, Julius Caesar ended up being, he was a young man, a very educated, a very smart, brilliant young man who became part of the rulership of Rome, and he wanted a little more. And so he became a general in the army and ended up conquering lots of land for the Roman Empire. He got so powerful in conquering, Rome itself got scared of him. And when he was returning back to Rome, they asked him, they said, "You can come back to Rome and continue to rule, but leave your army on the other side of the river," because they were scared of what he was going to do. Well, he charged right on through and brought his army in and just took over Rome and became the dictator for life, he called himself. That was in Rome. That was going on, and they were controlling a big part of the world. Down in Egypt, they were having their troubles down there. The Egyptians weren't ruling. It was a different family that was ruling over Egypt, and the local people weren't so happy about that, and they were trying to cause some trouble. And there was a family down there. The ruling family, there was a young girl named, see if I can say it right, Cleopatra. Is that how you say it? My wife said to say it wrong. Cleopatra, yeah. I believe thinks she was 18, 19 years old or something like that. And she was trying to become the ruler of Egypt. So just think through this. I've got 19-year-olds here that are this is a young lady. It's supposed to be, decent in order. But this young lady had power. And she was very manipulative and smart, a genius. One writer said of her that she could just speak languages one after the next. It was just, he said soon he enjoyed just sitting and listening to her because she could swap from this language to that language with just as ease as if it would just flow. Whether it was the language of education or the barbaric languages. A very brilliant young lady. She wanted to be the queen and she needed some help. And so she wanted Rome to come and help her. And so she... And this, again, I'm just getting the setting, the political atmosphere. This is right before Christ came. She couldn't get the help that she needed. And so the story goes, and this is what the history books say, so you have to take it what the books say, but she had herself sent up to Julius Caesar. I forget it was the Senate. I'm not sure what was going on in his meeting. And she had herself rolled up in the red carpet that they rolled out for Julius Caesar to come in. And so when they rolled out the carpet, here she was right at Julius Caesar's feet, and she could make her request. And it so impressed Julius Caesar, he agreed to help her. And the two of them combined together and began to create a world power, Egypt and Rome. They never married. They had a child together. And things were really moving forward to becoming conquering much of the world with the two of them together, both very young. She, 19, 20, 21, I forget, was a young lady at that time. And he was, I believe, in his 30s, upper 20s, 30s. But powerful young people running militaries and running countries. And it was moving forward until the Roman Senate became alarmed of this Julius Caesar. And they said, this man's going to take over everything. And they said, this can't happen. And he was coming into the Senate for a meeting one time, and a couple of the Senate members agreed, this is enough. He's too powerful. And when on his way to meet with the Senate, they assassinated him as he came into the Senate. And that was the end of Julius Caesar, which then this young lady, Cleopatra, she thought, well, this is going to be all done. You know, And she was in a tough spot then. But she was a genius and a brilliant young lady and very manipulative. And she kept on leading. So Julius Caesar died, and they appointed, if I remember right, it was three others. Joseph, you might remember. I think it was three other men, Mark Antony, Julius Caesar's nephew, whose name was Octavian, and I think it was a Mark Antipas or something like that. No, that's not Mark something. I remember three of them. Mark ended up retiring from politics, and it left Mark Antony and Octavian to rule the Roman Empire. Mark Antony married Octavian's sister, so the two of them, they were brother-in-laws. Well, Cleopatra was still down in Egypt, and she still wanted the Roman government, and so they wanted to rule the world together, and so Mark Antony went down there to help Cleopatra. And with her charm and her seductive ways and her power, she so got Mark Antony wrapped around her finger that he ended up leaving his Roman wife and marrying Cleopatra. And they had several children together, and they were trying to rule one part of the Roman government, and Octavian was ruling the other part. Well, this upset Octavian, what happened there with his sister, you know, and that whole arrangement, the mixed-up marriages, the immorality that was going on was terrible. And then the Roman people were getting upset with Mark Antony and said, he's more Egyptian than he is Roman. He's not even caring about the Roman people. And this thing started getting Octavian declared war on Mark Antony, his former brother-in-law. And so Cleopatra had her military, Mark Antony had his military, and Octavian had his, and they decided to fight it out on the Mediterranean Sea and who was going to take over the Roman Empire. In the middle of the battle, Octavian started winning, and Cleopatra saw that he was gaining ground, and she panicked and turned her ships around and headed back for Egypt. Mark Antony saw what was happening, and he left his military to keep fighting with Octavian, and he turned his ship and followed Cleopatra back for Egypt. Octavian won the war. And in doing so, he became the emperor, the sole emperor leader of the Roman government. And his name was, as we know it in the Bible, is called Caesar Augustus. So that's how he became the emperor of Rome. Mark Antony went back to Egypt, and he was, of course, the Roman military was on their trail, and he thought they had killed Cleopatra, and so he said better than face the Romans himself, he would commit suicide and kill himself, which he did, he started to do, but as he was dying, somebody informed him that Cleopatra was still alive, that she hadn't been killed, and so they brought him as he was dying, and he died in her lap. She saw he was dead, and she panicked. She said she didn't want to face the Roman military either, so she called all her servants together and her maidens or whatever, and they went into this elaborate tomb and this fancy living that they had. And there's two different stories I heard. One of them, they used scorpions. The other was poisonous snakes. But either way, they allowed themselves to be poisoned to death, and all her and her maids died at the age of, she was 39 years old. Politics. The political climate in which our Lord Jesus Christ came into. The Roman Empire under Octavian, or Caesar Augustus as the Bible calls him, began to grow and have with power and size and wealth and evil, and massive buildings were being built and huge seaports were being constructed, and some incredible things were happening. I think we think there's some quaint little villages here and there, you know, and there was, you know, you had your poor shepherds and things, but we'll get to some of that later. But the political realm, the government realm, it was power, it was might, building structures that it would put us to shame, I think, of trying to figure out how they did that and how that all got together. You know, I don't think any of us here would know how to do it. The architecture and things, massive things. And they had the Romans were very wealthy and very luxurious. They had their slaves and they had their bathhouses and their pools and their lives of luxury that they lived. In Palestine, or where Israel formerly was, Herod the Great was ruling. He was ruling Galilee just prior to Jesus coming. And he asked Octavian if he couldn't rule more. He had got permission from him to conquer more. And so he conquered most of that area of what was formerly where the children of Israel lived. That was their land. And he conquered that and he was king of that area. Herod the Great was a very, again, we're talking the political climate. So this was the life that Christ came into. Herod the Great was a very ungodly man, a very wicked man. He was a terrible man that was so paranoid, again, that he was going to lose the throne, that he had his own wife and his own children killed because he thought they might oust him somehow. And he didn't want to, he couldn't risk that. And so he had his own wife and children killed, some of his in-laws killed. He was ruling the areas where most of the Jews were, but the Jews hated him. In effort to appease the Jews, this is an interesting thing and a beautiful thing, he had the temple rebuilt and remodeled, rebuilt, and he made it even bigger and grander than what Solomon had made it in effort to appease the Jews. And it's that part of the temple that's still standing in Jerusalem today. The Wailing Wall is still there. So that was the king, the local ruler in the area where our Lord Jesus came. That was the political atmosphere. It was this same Herod who, when the wise men came and refused to come back and tell him where they found Jesus, it was that same Herod who had that same fear that he was going to be overthrown, commanded that all the 2-year-old boys in Bethlehem be killed, be slaughtered. Just he could not risk that someone else might take his throne. So those were the two main political figures that were in power when Christ came to this earth as a babe in the area where Christ was. Caesar Augustus or Octavian, he died when Jesus was in his teens. And Tiberius Caesar took his place, and his name is also in the Bible if we... So if we look at the political climate of when our Lord Jesus Christ came, it wasn't that much different than ours today, possibly a little worse. I mean, can you imagine if we had Joe Biden getting into office and he would slaughter all of Trump's family because he couldn't dare, or Trump himself, and Americans wouldn't go for that. But that was what was happening back then. And just they had a little more power and they just used it freely to control things. Men in politics, there was men of power, men of wealth, ruling, and full of sin and immorality, ungodliness. The religious climate wasn't much better. It was with the Romans, Caesar Augustus had himself declared, or he was declared by those there, they called him the Pontificus Maximus, which was the high priest of their religion. So he wasn't only the emperor, he was also the high priest of their religion. And the idolatry that the Romans engaged in was terrible. So you had that going on, and wherever the Romans went, the idolatry went. And so that was there in Palestine. You had the Jews who were still waiting for their Messiah. Isaiah had prophesied years before that he said, "The Lord himself shall give you a sign. A virgin, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." And they knew those prophecies. Isaiah also said, he said, "Unto us a child is born, Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. They knew Isaiah said that, but for years they had been waiting and waiting and waiting, and there was no clear word from a prophet since the days of Malachi. No clear word from God. Now, they had some incredible things happen there. The Bible kind of stops at the captivity, when they went into captivity and things, or returned from that under Cyrus and things. But then during that time period between what we last have in the Bible and before Christ came, they did have some amazing things happen with the Maccabean revolt where they took a stand for, we are going to abide by God's laws. It doesn't matter what happens to us. And they were just a small group, and they fought against huge armies and managed to have a level of peace and somewhat of a nation again for a time period there until the Romans took over. And there were those within the Jews that were following God blamelessly, as we see with Zacharias and Elizabeth, that they sought God blamelessly. But they were still being ruled by these pagan rulers, and they had to face this. And there was within the Jewish nation, there was also fragments that were not, it wasn't exactly cohesive. You had folks that were in support of these governments and were embracing and integrating into some of these things, and others that were so deadly opposed they refused to pay taxes and would not, because that would be compromising, giving money to a pagan ruler who calls himself the high priest. And they were not going to do that. And so you had these, and every spectrum in between that within the Jewish nation. I don't know how much this affected the climate there in Palestine and the world at the time, but Buddhism had also been growing prior to this, a number of 100 years before Jesus came, and Buddha's teachings were going, and you know, he had that the trade between China and Europe and all of that with, I don't know how much of these things from Asia crossed over into Europe during that time, but Buddhism was growing, and some of the, of course, Confucius's ideas on morality and government as well were being taught during that time period. I don't know how much of that was in Palestine, but I wouldn't be surprised some of those teachings were floating around. And, of course, some of the Roman, Greek ideas that came through, those were there present. We're just talking about the religious climate. It was one of, what do you call that word? Not a plurality of a, there's a word for that, where there's multiple religions and in one place and kind of trying to work together and a kind of a mix match going on when Christ came. So I feel like I'm just giving a little bit of a history lesson, but I hope this sets a little bit of an idea in your minds of the climate things were, how things were when Christ came. To me, it brings alive some of the things that we read when we hear about Christ coming. The Jews were there waiting for their Messiah. There was wicked rulers ruling over them. And in government, it was terrible. I mean, the politics were terrible. And there was a need for a man to rise up among Judaism, to set things straight and to conquer and to take over and to rule, to be the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting, you know, to somebody to take the, and to free the Jews from all of this corruption and to set things right. There was a need for a man like that. And we know how he came. So I think it helps us understand a little bit how we ought to relate to when our political realm is less than ideal and where our energy should be focused. So that was how it was. It wasn't an ideal society It's a lot like today. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Let's turn now and read to Luke 1, and we're just going to read through the account. Remember, that's the setting, that's the climate that our Lord came into. And let's read how this all happened. There had been no open vision, no clear vision from God for a number of years for God's people. They had no word from God. They had the prophets, they had the Torah, they had the writings of Moses. They had all of those things they were going by, but there was no new revelation happening. There was no clear word from God. But here we have a change coming, a major change coming to the world. Why don't we read chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. Now, maybe I'll just put this in here again. Prior to all the Roman thing, there was the whole Greek thing with Alexander the Great and all of that. Historians will say, you know, we only know this story mostly from the Bible. Historians say there's more evidence that this is true than what it is that Alexander the Great existed. There's more from the writings that we have and the way they put it together. This is a clearer fact than the things about Alexander the Great, and nobody really questions Alexander the Great. So as we read this, just remember that. I think sometimes we get a little weak and think this is just some fuzzy thing, but this is a major thing in history that happened. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she also hath conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Now there's a lot of messages we could preach from some of these things, just Mary's attitude and acceptance and beautiful things going on there. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. And he hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent to empty away. He hath helped in his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. Now, this is Luke writing of the account, and I like Luke's writing. I like history, and he's a historian. He's writing, and he's very detailed in the days, the months, the time, and who was alive, and fitting it all into the historical picture. But this is how he said it happened. These are the facts to the story. And let's go over to chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus, or Octavian, this Pontifex Maximus, this high priest of the Roman religion and government. He sent out this decree that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Now remember, this has been a long time since there's really been a lot of word from the Lord for God's people. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." I like that scene. This was the moment that God and heaven had been waiting for, where finally redemption could come to the earth, where the Savior could come. And it's like the angels just couldn't wait anymore. And they praise God. This is good. It was just a tiny little baby out in the stable somewhere. But they were thrilled. And they couldn't wait to proclaim this to everyone. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Okay, go to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew recorded a few accounts that Luke did not. In Matthew chapter 2, it says, "And now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard these things," this was Herod the Great, who rebuilt the temple, who built this seaport down in Caesarea, I believe it was, figured out how to pour underwater cement. Yeah, I think he was the first one to come up with that. "But when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, Thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also.' And when they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now, nobody really knows where these wise men came from. It says they came from the east. And we don't know what time the star appeared. But there's a couple of things that are interesting to note. Herod killed the boys 2 years old and younger. He didn't kill the 6-month-year old and younger. So it's very possible these wise men came from a long ways away. And when he inquired of them when the star appeared, you know, they possibly gave him what came about 2 years ago or a year and a half. Or we don't know for sure, but some interesting things to think about there of where these men might have come from. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah there was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, or Archelaus was also called Herod, if I recall right. I think he's called Herod Antipas, but he was the son of Herod the Great. But Archelaus, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, He shall be called a Nazarene. It's an amazing account, isn't it? There's some amazing things happen there. And this was the turning point for the world. There's some miraculous things that happen in his birth. And we see some incredible things happen there. The first thing is that he was born of a virgin. That really, we hear that so often, I just kind of goes over my head, but it never really sank in until I was in Ghana talking to people who had never really heard the story. And you'd mention how he was born of a virgin, and they'd look at you, a virgin? You can't. Yeah, you're born of a virgin. And you really mean that? They could not believe it. And they started singing songs. As they got converted, that was a major thing. It was such a big deal for them that Christ was actually born of a virgin. They would come up with songs about it and would sing it, and that's a miracle. That is an unheard of thing. It's tremendous what happened there, that God himself came and was born of a virgin. So we read the accounts here in Matthew and Luke of the birth of Christ. Mark doesn't record much of it, and John, he said the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He doesn't go into details of how it all happened, but he talks about the Word, which was at the beginning of creation, was made flesh and dwelt among us. Ponder that for a minute. That's a miracle. That is unfathomable. That the Word that was there when God spoke the world into existence was there, born of a virgin. I can't understand that. That's beyond my thinking. But that's what we have here. It's a miracle that is amazing. That there's no way we can fully understand it. But God come in the flesh. Like we sang in that song, Monarch, my words are slipping me, Monarch, Maker, and Lord of all, something like that. That little baby, it was all there. He was the Word that was there at creation, that was spoken, that caused things to come into being. That's a miracle. We cannot understand that fully. Another miracle is that he fulfilled all the prophecies concerning him. All the prophecies were fulfilled in this birth. Now, that shouldn't be amazing to us, but if we would take a scientific look at this and the probabilities of all that happening, it just wouldn't be very probable. But he fulfilled every prophecy that was prophesied about him. And we read some of these of how it happened. I mean, how he was born in Bethlehem, although Joseph and Mary weren't from Bethlehem. And then how the scripture said he was out of Egypt, so my son be called. And how is all that supposed to fit together? I mean, if you were trying to understand eschatology back in the Jewish, before Christ came, and you try to put those things together, how is he going to be born in Bethlehem, yet he's going to be called out of Egypt, and then he's going to be called a Nazarene? How can we? He filled all the scriptures perfectly. Of course, the angels coming to the shepherd is something unheard of. That's an amazing stamp of God saying, this is my doing. And then there was that star in the sky, and it was there. And I don't know who all could see it, but somehow these wise men knew it. Now, we know that in history there are certain groups of people that were a lot better with astronomy than others. And they spent a lot of time studying these things out. And I don't know, maybe it was that group of people. I don't know. But that star was there. And according to this, it seemed the star moved. Now, we don't have moving stars like that. That's a miracle. But it testified to the world that what was happening here is meant for the whole world. And it is a world-changing event that was going on with this baby being born. I think the greatest miracle of all of those is still, though, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as it says in John 1. The Word that was there, it was creation, was now coming in human form, helpless and dependent on its very own creation. And he came into a political climate that was not conducive from an earthly-minded standpoint to a king rising up. He came into a setting that was not really kingly. He came to a virgin, a simple, poor, pure maiden who was about to be married to a carpenter. Not exactly a genius. Maybe there's some genius carpenters out there, but most of us aren't. But simple. It was the shepherds, you know, the kind of normal folks that the angels broadcasted this to. It wasn't Octavian. It wasn't Herod the Great. It wasn't even the Jewish leaders who had position and power as well, but simple folks. So just two lessons I want to take from this, from the birth of Christ. Two lessons I think that we should remember. The first one is, I think the magnitude of what happened, of what we just read, we should never underestimate and water down the magnitude of the birth of Christ and its effect on the world. The event that had been prophesied for years and years prior, and now as it was happening, it seemed that heaven itself could not contain the excitement of what was going on. And if heaven gets excited about something, then we shouldn't lose the excitement either. It was a major event in history. It was a major event happening in the history of God working with man. An event that ought to make us sit up and say, what did this man teach? Who was this man? This has never happened before. Never in the history of mankind has this happened. We should never get away from the magnitude of what happened. And it ought to make us sit up and say, what did this man teach? Who was he? How can I follow him? Because it was so clearly that he came from God. The second thing, lesson I like to bring out from, and this is what Brother Nathaniel was saying, lessons from the birth of Christ, is that it's in lowliness and purity where our God works. A young virgin, a simple carpenter, lowly shepherds. It's with those kind of people God loves to work. Go to Philippians chapter 2, and let's just read some of those verses there. Beautiful verses here. And this is a lesson we need to learn. He gives us some practical teaching in 1 and 2 about being like-minded. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. And in verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you. And this is the lesson we want to take from the birth of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, he was the Word of God, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was God. It was perfectly right for him to be there. He was God. He was with God. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him. It's in lowliness. It's in humility. It's in that state of mind and that type of people that our God loves to work. It's not in the Cleopatras who are brilliant and manipulative and can control nations and are geniuses. Not many of those are called, Scripture says. There's a few probably, but not many of those. But God loves to work with the simple and the lowly. If there's a mighty one called, he has to become lowly first, like the Apostle Paul, who was one of those mighty ones. He's let this mind be in you. So that's the second lesson. Let's learn that from the birth of Christ. Lowliness of mind. Humility. That's where God loves to work. Back to our text. As the Father hath sent me, so send I you. That's the kind of mind and attitude God wants us to have as we enter our world and our generation. The same mind that Christ had. As the Father sent Christ in lowliness, in meekness, to the simple. God wants us to have that. He sends us into the world the same way, to connect with the same type of people and bring his word to them. We too are sent into the mess of this world. Let's allow the glory of God to be seen through the lives of lowliness, servanthood, and obedience, like our Lord Jesus Christ had, obedience to the Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you for that example. Our hearts well up with gratitude, Lord, when we ponder your coming to this earth and the way you came, Lord. There's no ruler like you, Lord. There's no power that be, no man who's like you in the way you came and who is Lord over all, and yet you served and you humbled yourself. And God, our hearts just well up with joy and gratitude and a desire to be like you here this morning. Thank you, Lord. Would you minister this word to our hearts? In Jesus' name, amen.